Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking about this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?"
To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people. Go. God said, and go to the land I will show you." Now we're just going to flick over really right towards the end of Stephen's speech now. And if you go to the third page, verse 44... where the title been added has been Moses and the Tabernacle in the Wilderness. Verse 44. "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations. God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?' You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it."
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Well, today in our journey through Acts, the story of the early church, we come to the first murder, the first execution of a Christian, Stephen. He's the first, certainly not the last. And we have Stephen's words here. It's a speech, it's a sermon, which drives the religious leaders into a frenzy. They absolutely go off their nut and drag Stephen out and kill him with rocks. "Sticks and stones will break my bones." Certainly will. I mean, the hard, hot work of killing someone by keeping up, throwing stones at them. But what is it about the words of Stephen? Remarkable, spirit-filled, full of God's spirit, grace and power, Stephen, that drives these religious people into such a killing frenzy. So we're going to dive into this. Now, what did Stephen say? What was the blasphemy, the offence that he caused? But just a couple of things before we launch into it. Got to say, today I'm attempting the ludicrous thing, really, of trying to explain Stephen's long speech in just one time slot today. I mean, it is ludicrous. This could be five sermons, right? We're just doing it in one. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pick up one thread, what I think is the main thread, and we're going to sort of just focus in on that one. But I also want to say, you know, it would be fair enough if you're thinking, you know, with all this violence at the end, plus all this long history of Israel, you know, what does this have to do with me anyway? What's the point for me? Well, fair enough question. That is the challenge. But I hope I can show you what it means for us today. So the thread we're going to look at today is, where is God? Yeah, where is God? Where do you find God? And in particular, there's this focus on the temple. That's one of the accusations that's being made of Stephen. He's anti-temple. Supposedly he's anti-temple. Supposedly Jesus was anti-temple, the holy dwelling place of God. And so here's the 3 points I want to make with this thread that flows through Stephen's speech. And that is, God is not bound to a place. If we could get these. Yep, thanks. God is not bound to a place. God is not bound to a building. And God is not bound to a people. So let's get into it. God is not bound to a place. Now, verse 2, let's check some things out here. At the very start of this speech, Stephen makes us think about Abraham, pilgrim Abraham. The story from Genesis 12, if you go back there, we look at where God takes him on a journey. But have a look, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, where Stephen replied, Brothers and fathers, listen to me. God, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to this land I will show you. See, Abraham, before he was the father of Israel, was just another pagan dude living in Mesopotamia. But God appears to him. Not in Israel, but in this far away foreign land, pilgrim Abraham has a pilgrim God who journeyed with him from Mesopotamia to Haran. And the Lord is with Abraham as he travels along, camping along the way. That's the story of Abraham. And this truth that God is not bound to a place continues on as Stephen recounts the story. Recounts the story of Joseph. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. Now, Joseph, notice verse 9. So we're just going to skip along through. Please follow along with me. Notice verse 9. Stephen really wants us to make something clear here about where God was. What says verse 9? Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. So God's with Abraham in Mesopotamia. Now God's with Joseph in Egypt. God's not bound to a place. But perhaps the most clearest moment where Stephen shows us God is not bound to a place is in the story of Moses. Now Moses flees the land of Egypt and lives in the land of Midian, which is probably now in today's Saudi Arabia. And as Moses is in the desert, he comes across a burning bush, a burning but never burning up, flaming, fiery bush. What an incredible, amazing thing that must have been. And if you check out verse 33 now, Stephen retells what happens. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I've indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I'll send you back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? You know, he's down there in some Arabian desert, some Arabian mountain. There's a tree. He discovers a burning bush and there's a patch of dirt, and God makes that patch of dirt holy. You know, if you go back to the accusations, the false accusations against Stephen, that he's speaking against this holy place, this holy temple. Well, no, the holy place is wherever the holy God is. God is not bound to a place. Now, the next part of this thread, God is not bound to a building. Now, we'll just fast forward to Stephen's retelling of the time of the temple with Solomon. Again, let's just sort of check out a little part of this. But go to verse 47, where Stephen says, verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, and this is Isaiah, Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will be my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? They were to build the temple according to the pattern God gave them. But ultimately, where does God rule? Where is he sitting on his throne? It says, in heaven. What is earth? Let alone the temple, his footstool. You know, put it like this. Imagine you walk into this building. Imagine you walk into the front door and you walk into this building and you know, filling up this whole hall auditorium space is feet. It's just feet, okay? So, you know, it's the giant's feet and he's way up there. And you'd be thinking, well, is this building his home? Well, no, of course not. How can this little box fit him? And look, the Lord is not a giant. He's not a human giant. He is God. But anything down here is like his footstool. The Lord's throne from where he rules is heaven. Now, something else I want you to notice. In verse 48, Stephen describes the temple in a very deliberate way. Check it out. It says, the Most High does not live in a house made by human hands. Remember those words, made by human hands. Now, if you go back in Stephen's speech, to the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. Go to verse 41. You know what else was made by human hands? Just flick back there. Verse 41, it says, they reveled in what their own hands had made. What did they make? They made idols. See, at that time, Moses is speaking to the Lord at the top of Mount Sinai, but down below, the people are taking their gold. Aaron is throwing it all into a furnace. Out comes made with their own hands, an idol, made something to worship. Rather than worship the one who's the creator of heavens and earth, they worship the sun and the moon and the stars. See, there's a link Stephen is making. False worship at Mount Sinai, what they made with their own hands, and now with the temple, made with their own hands. Well, there's false worship again. Even their religious devotion to the temple is part of their idolatrous ways. God is not bound to a building. You know, this is the moment with, you know, it's the religious leaders who are the guardians of the temple versus spirit-filled, full of God's power and grace, Stephen. And if you go back to the start of our reading this morning, even before even Stephen first opens his mouth, back in chapter 6, verse 15, we have angry high priest before Stephen, whose face is shining like the face of an angel. Did you pick that up? It's chapter 6, verse 15. You know, if you know the story in the Old Testament, it's sort of like Moses, who came out of the presence of God, whose face is shining and radiant. And one of the commentators I was reading said this, and I couldn't go back and actually find who it was, but the line was this: the authoritative person in the temple, that's the high priest, the one who went into the house of God, accuses the one with the radiance of God who speaks the truth of the presence of God. Yeah, the authoritative person in the temple, the high priest, the one who went into the house of God, accuses the one with the radiance of God who speaks the truth of the presence of God. Stephen shows it in his radiant glow. And he says it as well. God is not bound to a building. He never has been. And here's my last point. God is not bound to a people. Now, this might be misunderstood. You have to tread carefully here, because God is bound to his promises. He's faithful to his own character. He does not go back on his word. So he is bound to his people. He will have a people for himself, but he has never been obliged to accept idolatrous, unfaithful ways. How could he be? He's holy. And in Stephen's speech, we see the people of Israel again and again rejecting those who God sent. But in Stephen's speech, the crescendo is reached in verse 51. God is not bound to a place. God is not bound to a building. God is not bound to hard-hearted, stiff-necked people who show again and again that they don't want the true living God. I mean, let's read these words again from verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised, and you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law, but was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. See, these religious leaders do what their ancestors did, who killed the prophets. So then they killed the one who the prophet spoke of, the righteous one, the Son of God, Jesus. They can't help themselves. And they're just about ready now to kill Stephen as well. So there is this question that Stephen is answering. Where is God? Well, he's not bound to a place. He's not bound to a people. He's not bound to these hard-hearted people of Israel who don't want him. He will have a people for himself, though. So where is God? Well, get this. Where does Stephen look? We're told the religious council, they're going out of their mind, aren't they? They are gnashing their teeth. I mean, imagine a group of people behind you, in front of you, gnashing their teeth. It's just getting very intense right now. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, we're told he looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God. So that's where the glorious God is. Heaven, on his throne. And who's there with him? Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen says, verse 56, "Look, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You know, question is, where is God? Well, the answer is where Jesus is. To have God, don't worry about a plot of land. Don't worry about some religious building. Don't worry about your history, your heritage. You need Jesus. And it's just as true for Stephen's time as for our time. You need to repent. In other words, you need to accept the rule of Jesus, who died but then rose and rules. You need to accept God's forgiveness that's only found in Jesus. And it's in having Jesus you have the presence of God. But just to say more on this, well, where is God? Well, he's a pilgrim God. You and I can never pin him down to a place, a building, a time, a venue, just one group of people. You know, it's no accident that after the religious leaders, go crazy on Stephen and they drag him out and they kill him. It's no accident that after the religious leaders kill Stephen for not playing their religious game of God in a box, you know, the Jerusalem temple, that afterwards, because of persecution, the church starts spreading beyond Jerusalem. New places, new people, God's never been pinned down, never restricted to a box. God has always been on the move. You know, at the start of Acts chapter 8, he is on the move again. Well, we might want to ask ourselves, well, that was, you know, the 30s AD. Well, where is God today? Well, Jesus still rules from heaven. But I also think of a passage in the New Testament which talks of the temple and answers the question, where is God? And it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And it says this, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So we can also say God lives in and amongst his people, giving us his Spirit. He's with his people, the church, as we worship Jesus and obey Jesus and proclaim Jesus and love Jesus. We are the true temple of God, his people. And we can actually be under threat by those who would want to come into the church and take us away from Jesus. We need to be alert to that. That's always a danger. But notice the temple isn't located and fixed and static and stationary. God is on the move, bringing a people to himself in Jesus. That is always the temple of God. I just want to tell you why this is so relevant for us today. There are so many levels to this. I'll go big picture, and then afterwards I'll just narrow it down for us. But I'm going to start big picture. You might hear the language of the Holy Land. Holy Land tours. You know, before the awful events going on over there, you know, religious tourism was big bucks. But that is not the Holy Land. That is not a holy mountain. What is holy ground? Wherever God is. And that is Jesus and the church and the temple. Sorry, and his temple, the church. I know this is a complex and controversial issue. People thinking about the awful current affairs, the current events in Israel and Gaza, you know, Middle East, people murdered and bombings. Widening conflict in the Middle East. There's lots of ways to think into these awful events. You know, when we think of Israel and Gaza, the Middle East, we can come at it from the perspective of justice. What's just for people in the suffering they face? We can come at it from the perspective of peace. We want people to live in peace and we pray for peace. We can come at it from the perspective of love and support for Christian brothers and sisters who live in those places. We can come at it from the perspective of love and evangelism for Jews and Muslims to come to know Christ, the righteous one. We can even come at it from the perspective of valuing a morality, a way of living, the Judeo-Christian ethic, over what I think is rather cruel Sharia Muslim law of the Quran. But be careful if anyone tells you we should come at it from the perspective that is God's holy land. And you can watch YouTube channels with lots of people telling you things about God and Israel, and usually it's with scary sounding ominous music. If they need scary sounding ominous music, it's really a sign maybe their message isn't worth listening to. But with religious opinions about Israel you're hearing on YouTube, would it agree with Stephen, who died to make it clear the holy God is not bound to a place, not bound to a building, not bound to a people, except those who come to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior? You can't pin God down. Now, I've entered into the world of geo-religious politics. Nothing fraught about that, I realise. But I want to make a shift and narrow it down to you. To you in Australia, on the north edge of Brisbane. You know, as you think about where God is and what God is doing. See, God is still on the move. He always resists our feeble efforts to put him in a box. And we do it. Christians do it. Churches do this all the time. And I'll just start with one rather old-timey example from church history, but I think it's helpful. You know, I think it's relevant. So it's England. It's the 1700s. It's the Church of England. There's this guy named Charles Wesley who wants to bring spiritual renewal to the church because it's become about the institution and traditions. He wants people to focus on loving Jesus and proclaiming Jesus. The institution for him doesn't matter. So Charles Wesley has to go out into the fields and farms and he prays and he proclaims the good news of Jesus. And it was the start of this movement called Methodism. Authorities didn't like all this informal outdoor business, you know, this preaching outdoors. You've got buildings for that, thank you very much. But the Spirit of God goes as he wishes. God grows his church as he moves outwards. And at the time of Charles Wesley, like any time of spiritual growth and renewal, people just came to love and worship Jesus. You cannot put God in a box. You know, as we think about this, it's always good to remind ourselves that church does not mean building. Church comes from the word gathering. The people of God, the Spirit-filled people of God gathered because of Jesus and for Jesus. But when we see certain types of building, we often say, oh, that's a church. You know, it's just too much of a mouthful for us to say, that's a church building, but that's actually the way we should sort of speak. But you can see how there's a kind of a danger there that we link church with a building. Now, here at Christ Central, we might think, you know, oh, we don't face that danger. Because we meet in a school hall. You know, we're not falling for trappings of religion. You know, we've shown ourselves to be fragile, flexible and agile. You know, we've also met in a sports complex and a classroom and a staff room. And, you know, we've been on the move. But we have to ask ourselves, are we still flexible and agile? Are we praying? Are we really praying for the gospel of Jesus to go outwards? Are we praying for God to be on the move in people's hearts and lives? Do we want to be part of a movement of God who does not sit still, who does his work outward so that Christ is worshipped and loved and followed? I mean, here's some diagnostic questions for you. First diagnostic question, are you hoping this church would never have to move from this building? Would you just hope that it never just has to move from here and sort of unsettle your patterns? Or here's another diagnostic question. Would you be upset for a type of big change at Christ Central in which the people of God are on the move? Even your friends, the people you know, they're on the move into new buildings and new places so that more people love Jesus and worship Jesus. Now, I'm not proposing anything today, but I'm just saying. Now, doing church in a regular, expected sort of way, there's nothing wrong with that. Having some sense of stability as a church, there's nothing wrong with that. Church institutions, denominations that lay down how certain things should happen, there's nothing wrong with that. But God will never be pinned down. Jesus will never be tied to one place or one people or one denomination or one church. And so that we, in our prayers and our energy and our boldness, that we be part of God's work, the gospel moving out. I remember talking to dear Luke Zylstra Sr., no longer with us. And Luke and Marie, missionaries overseas. And, you know, Luke knew about contextualizing, moving into new areas, being effective to reach people with the gospel in terms of where they're at, their culture, their language, their way of doing life. And he said to me at Growth Group one night, you know, it's possible for denominational leaders to be defined by what they're against rather than what they're for. And I thought Luke was pretty wise. That each of us would be defined for what we're for. The gospel going out. That we'd pray for a movement of God, that we'd love Jesus and serve Jesus and proclaim Jesus and send people out to grow his church. What are the things that make us within our hearts and our minds have this restrictive view that we can sort of contain God? Do we have this subtle thought? Well, as long as this building is full on a Sunday, task done. Or, and this is a bit of a unique Presbyterian Church of Queensland thing, you know, while there's receivership, there's nothing we can do. Or we can have this attitude, I'm just glad we don't have those issues like that church over there. Or we think, you know, we have to have a certain standard of kids ministry, youth ministry, production values, music. We can even turn being pro-Bible against the movement of God. As long as we teach the Bible, well, that's all that matters. And yet, where is our mission heart? Where is our love for the lost? Where is our concern for our neighbours? Where's our prayers for those who don't yet know Jesus? And then in our fear and our lack of faith and our self-satisfaction and our pride, we might just find that God is moving on without us. It's like when Kirsty and I were in our recent holidays, you know, we got to a town, looked up local sites to see and saw on their tourist website, there's a light show in town. Okay, sounds good. We're going to go out at night. We're going to see the light show. It's there, you know, in the instructions, we go there. Where's the light show? There's instructions, there's the signs, you know, but it's not there. And we talk to people afterwards, oh, that was a while ago. It hasn't been there for ages. It could be the same for a building. A denomination, a church. All the signs are there. That's where God is. But in fact, the verdict comes down. Oh, that was a while ago. God hasn't been there for ages. That we would see that God is not bound by anything. That we would see the loving lordship of Jesus and we pray for his rule to move outwards. That we look for opportunities to be part of this work, for the gospel to move outwards, that we wouldn't stand in the way of others, wanting to be part of God's work to move outwards. God is not bound by anything.